Thank you so much, Praise Team, and so many that do so much to further the ministry of this church. We appreciate all that you do very, very much. Well, I don't know that this applies now. I think I spoke to the family that needed to hear, but just in case, this is definitely a PG-13 sermon. Just wanted to make everybody aware of that in case there was any need to make some changes this morning. But some of you may be looking at the title, Sex as a Spiritual Discipline, and thinking, well, why in the world are you talking about this? Because this is an older congregation, right? Everyone knows older people don't have sex anymore. Well, first of all, we know that's not true. Okay, we know that's not true. And in fact, would you be surprised to learn that 10% of people over 65 still have problems with pornography? And would you be surprised to learn that STDs run rampant in some retirement facilities? You know, it's a problem, and it continues to be a problem even as we get older. I have a friend who is 75 years old, and he has had some problems with prostate cancer like I've had. He couldn't have his removed. He instead went under radiation and hormone therapy. And he actually said to me, you know, I have no sexual urges anymore after the hormone therapy. And he said, it's wonderful. No, he was absolutely serious because it had caused him problems his whole life, his desires. And he was still having them until he went through the treatment. And thankfully, as of now, he's cancer-free, but he's also experiencing some, benefits from having the treatment done that he didn't expect. So, you know, it's the idea of sex, sexual problems, sexual dysfunction, sex and its place in our lives is something that we deal with constantly. And we also have to understand that the Bible tells us that there is a sanctifying process that goes along with having sex in the right way. And that may sound very strange to you, but I'm going to do my best to explain what I mean by all that. And I think we see it shown to us in 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Now, isn't that interesting that Paul had talked to them about this before and felt the need to talk to them again? That's how important he saw this topic. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you so much for your word to us today. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will help us to understand it, that you will help us to apply it, that you will help me to explain it. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here struggling in one of these areas, that you would reach out and help them to overcome, and by overcoming, become more holy and closer to you. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning struggling in their life because they do not know you, that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you will open their hearts and their minds so they will know you today. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, some see the absence of sex or celibacy as something that is necessary, absolutely necessary for spirituality. The Catholic Church falls into this vein. What might surprise you, though, is that this is not a position they've held during their entire history. We see that this is from the Catholic Education Resource Center. Since 1139, it goes through a whole long discussion about how this all came to pass, but it wasn't settled in the Catholic Church until 1139. And basically, since 1139, the Catholic Church has continued to affirm the discipline of clerical celibacy. Most recently, in 1965, 1967, 1983, they have continued to affirm and reaffirm this idea that their clergy should be celibate, because they think that is the appropriate and right thing to do. They think that is the spiritual thing to do. Well, there is some truth that being single can allow for more time with God. And Jesus actually addresses this. Very interesting passage of scripture, because in Matthew 19, 10 through 12, we find the disciples' reaction to Jesus' discussion on divorce. And Jesus doesn't say you can never divorce. He says there are specific reasons for a divorce. But the disciples are like, well, gosh, if you can't just divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever, why in the world would you want to get married? So they say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So basically he's saying there are some who are celibate, and they choose to be celibate, and they're doing this so that they can have a closer relationship with God. Closer, not because there's something super spiritual in being celibate, but closer, as Paul talks about in his own epistles, that you don't have the encumbrances of a relationship and a family, so you can devote all your time to doing whatever you feel like God would have you to do. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7, 6 through 8, Paul says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. However, this idea that you can be single, you cannot engage in a sexual relationship and spend that time trying to get closer to God, is considered to be rare. In fact, when it even comes to clergy, you could argue Paul was clergy, was a missionary and a pastor and a teacher and all of these things. Some debate whether or not he had been married as a younger man and something had happened to his wife or whatever. But Paul himself talks about how ministers should be married. 1 Timothy 3:1-2, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. The understanding there is that the overseer, the pastor, the bishop, the head of the church body is going to be married. There's a very important reason for that, and that reason is lust, which is what we're going to be talking about here. But this idea that you remain unmarried and try and serve God, that's something that is considered to be very rare and very difficult. And we see from the very beginning that God understood that because of sexual needs, men and women should be together. First of all, God ordained marriage. Genesis 2:18 in the garden, then the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. From the very beginning, he made woman to be with man. And, unlike what our society tries to teach us today, men and women are different. They, by their very nature, have different gifts and abilities and skills and different weaknesses. And men and women actually complement one another. They help each other. That's a great word there. I will make him a helper fit for him. I am handicapped without my wife's insight, because I can't understand everything the way she can. And she is handicapped without my insight. Particularly, she's giving me insight about women and I'm giving her insight about men. Because she finds men absolutely incomprehensible, and I feel the same way about women oftentimes. So there you go. But later on, Genesis 2:24, we have this, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God brings them together. He makes them one. This isn't just referring to the physical relationship, as we're going to see later. I think this refers to mentally, spiritually, emotionally, as well as physically. The couple is supposed to come together and be like a unit. So God did this. This was God's plan. He didn't set Adam up and say, you're on your own. Deal with it. No. He said, I will make him a helper. And sex is a part of marriage. So much so that we read this in 1 Corinthians 7:1-3. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Here he's addressing something they said. And it goes right to the heart of this issue. Some were saying, hey, celibacy is where it's at. He said, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. He said, because men and women have a sex drive. It's a part of who we are, apparently apart from the very Garden of Eden. Because of that drive, God says, I have given you an appropriate release for it, and that is within the marriage relationship. It's very rare for someone to not want to be involved in a sexual relationship of some sort whatsoever, and that's why marriage is so important. So important, in fact, that it's a part of our sanctification. Once again, back to our scripture. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So, one part of this sanctification, one part of this doing what is right, is God calls us to refrain from immoral sexual activities. Don't be like those who are ungodly, the Gentiles. And let me read a series of scriptures to you that talks about these various activities that we're told we should refrain from. Exodus 22:19. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Leviticus 18:6. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. Romans 1:26-27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for that which are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Exodus 20:17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Matthew 5:27-28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. 1 Corinthians 7:2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And these verses that we looked at show us what we should avoid. But what else is special about the marriage relationship? Well, marriage itself helps us to become more holy. It's a part of our sanctification process. It's not just things we avoid, it's what we do. But first of all, we'll go back to the idea of avoiding. One thing that marriage helps us to do, it helps us to keep from sin. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And that's an interesting description of sin, because lawlessness means against God's law, against his word. And that's what sin is. It's going against God's word and God's law. And we find in scripture that going against his law in any way, shape, or form makes us guilty before him. James 2:10-11 actually uses the issue of adultery. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, vice versa. If you do not commit murder but commit adultery, you become a transgressor of the law. So we keep from sin when we avoid the things that God says we're supposed to avoid. And let me pause here for just a moment, because it's vitally important for us to understand how this works in our lives as believers, and how we have to view this type of passage. First of all, we understand that an unsaved world isn't even going to get this. I mean, some of the ideas, maybe. There are some things that are generally abhorrent still to the majority of people. But there are many things that the world says are just fine, they're okay. Why are we so hung up on these things? Well, we're hung up on them because we understand they're wrong. But the whole reason we understand that they're wrong is because we're God's. We're God's people. We're God's children. We became God's children because God, through His Spirit, revealed to us that we have been sinners our whole lives. We have done wrong in His sight. And He is holy, He is righteous, He is perfect, He exists in light. We, because of the deeds that we do, exist in darkness. And you know what the darkness hates? The darkness hates the light. So we're over here huddled in our cave, refusing to come out to the God who is light, because His light reveals our darkness. Well, He sends His Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, is what Scripture says. His Spirit comes into our hearts. Spirit comes into our minds. Spirit helps us to understand that we have done wrong in His sight, and in order to have a right relationship with Him, we need to be forgiven. And how are we forgiven? Well, we're forgiven based upon Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, what He did is He left heaven, came to this earth, lived a perfect life, became our substitute, became our sacrifice. He died on the cross in our place for our sins so that we could be forgiven of them. He took the punishment we deserved upon Himself when He died on the cross. We deserved God's wrath. He took it for us. So we say, God, I don't deserve Your forgiveness, but I know it's available through Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus died for me. I believe He died in my place. Please make me Yours. And God says, okay, You're mine and You're mine forever. As a result of being His then, His Spirit comes into our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. And we understand now there are some things He wants us to stay away from. Not only because they're wrong in His sight, but they're destructive for us too. You know, most of these sexual sins we've been talking about, they destroy families, they destroy marriages, they destroy people. Sometimes they cost people their jobs, their livelihood. I mean, it's not just God saying, oh, I don't want you to have any fun. God, by showing us His way, is telling us, you know, you stay away from a lot of things this way. One of the things being disease. I mean, why wouldn't we be able to understand that? However, without His mind, without His Spirit, we don't get that. We get it now because we are His. It's still hard, though. We understand it's still hard. We see people fail over and over and over again. That's why we have to try and stay close to God. That's why we have to understand what His Word says. That's why when we look at this, we look at it this intently so that we can say, okay, God gave me marriage to help me. It wasn't a torture. It wasn't a bad thing. It was a gift. It's a way to be sexually expressive. So I'm allowed sexual expression, but within the confines of that relationship. And then we also keep from wronging others. It's not just God we're wronging by going against His law and sin. We wrong others, reminding us of our passage. 1 Thessalonians 4:6. You keep from doing these other things, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. The idea of God being an avenger actually comes from the Old Testament, Psalm 94:1. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. There's this understanding that we are punished for our wrongdoing when we engage in it. But you know what? God doesn't have to do that actively. As I've already talked about, it can happen just as a natural result of our sin. You know, when we, as a young person, pardon me, but when I was a kid, We used to say, love comes and goes, but herpes lasts forever. That was the whole thing that went around the college campuses, right? These things, they just happen, and they have lasting results. And it ends up being a problem for us. It ends up being a problem for other people. And this is a kind of an old-fashioned idea that, you know, if you sleep with someone, you're wronging their future spouse. Well, you're also wronging them because you're destroying a pure part of what is supposed to be their sanctification process with their Lord. I mean, that's pretty devastating when you think about that. Then we also not only don't wrong our brother and don't wrong God, but we please God by keeping sex within marriage. 1 Corinthians 6:18-20 says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. I mean, there are lots of sins you can do, whether in your mind or in person, but this is one that is like intimately involved with your entire body. And it's even more devastating when we think that if we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, we're involving God in something like that. I mean, have you ever really thought about that? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Another passage, Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul puts it this way in another place. Don't join the Spirit of God with a prostitute. I mean, if sex is that intimate a thing that it's a part of becoming one flesh, the ramifications of all of this are absolutely mind-boggling and should make us terrified and sorrowful. I mean, that we would engage in something like this when God has done for us everything that he has done for us. And another great thing about marriage is that we model the Godhead. Ephesians 5:31-32 talks about the marriage relationship. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This idea of one flesh being referring to Christ and the church, it reminds us of the unity that is involved within the body of Christ, but it should also be a reminder of the unity that is in the Godhead, that you know, Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one, the marriage relationship with that closeness, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, should be something that helps us to know, helps us to understand who God is, and helps us to reflect him to the society around us. And we do recognize that we may abstain from sex temporarily for our spirituality. 1 Corinthians 7:4-5, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now here's the surprise. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. I know some of you were thinking all patriarchal thoughts on me there, but see, it goes the other way too. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Once again here, we see that the marital relationship, the sexual relationship of marriage, is something that God has given us to help us. And we shouldn't let Satan tempt us to do other things. And when we try and do that apart from one another, we say, okay, we're just going to be spiritual. We're not going to have sex. Paul says that's not why God put you together. If you want to go away apart for, a few days apart to have prayer or do something, maybe even you go away to a spiritual retreat with your girlfriends or your men, for a men's conference, fine. But when you come back together, come back together. Because that's a gift God has given you to resist the sinful urges in life. And I think the best way to sum all of this up is by saying not only is a right understanding of sex a part of our sanctification, because we are doing what God wants us to do, it's also something to work at. No wonder it's seen as a spiritual discipline. It's something that requires effort. It's something that requires energy. It's something that requires understanding. And it may not seem spiritual like Bible study, but anytime we're doing what God wants us to do and staying away from the things God wants us to stay away from, That's a good thing. And we should spend some time focusing on that. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for what your word reveals to us. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would be examples to the world around us, even if they might not understand it. We can be examples to our fellow believers, and we can do what you want us to do, and we can make sure that we aren't wronging other people too. Help us, Lord, to stand firm on your principles. Help us understand what is right and what is wrong, and help us, dear Heavenly Father, to make sure that in our marriages, we are devoting ourselves to our spouses and making sure that they are taken care of, their needs are taken care of, and that we are a shining example of all that we should be to the world around us. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.